We are going to be discussing this evening growing in grace through obedience. Now that you see what's up on the board, most of you at least can tell it's a young lady praying in a pew. I know if it's on the handout, you couldn't tell what it was, but that's what the graphic is. And if you'll notice to begin with, we'll just make note of the blurb that is on the slide. Having no rules may seem like a lot of fun. Of course, remember, I actually took this verbatim quote from Tracy's curriculum, so the intent is writing to young people. I think, however, that adults often have that same desire to be without laws or rules. It may seem like a lot of fun to have no rules, but when you honestly think about it, you realize there would be no personal rights or protection. It would be chaotic. The word that is often used to describe such a condition is anarchy. There is a description given in the Old Testament in the ancient history of man, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as such, there was evil that was continually upon the face of the earth because of that. There are a number of things that we need to establish as we begin our time together this evening, as we're talking about the need for obedience and strengthening our relationship with God. We do want to remind you of what we've talked about up to this point with regard to the personal relationship that is sustained with Christ. It is based upon that relationship that we can be reconciled to God and begin that growth in grace. We talked about the necessity of a study of God's Word on Tuesday evening, as well as the importance of prayer and meditation in our discussion yesterday evening. So we're to the point of obedience, which we could say is an application of those things that we have learned in that attempt to prepare ourselves. And in our discussion of obedience this evening, we're going to look at a lot of things, but we're going to primarily consider the concept of authority and then apply that concept to us as we seek to live for God. So it's kind of a two-part emphasis that is placed this evening in our study. I want to begin by making note of a text in 1 John. 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, which says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." So this is the first point that we want to make in the lesson this evening, that it is not a difficult thing or an onerous thing for us to serve God and to keep His commandments. Now, we need to, I think, somewhat define more fully what we mean by that. It is not, His commandments are not burdensome. It doesn't mean that He doesn't require much of us. In fact, He requires all of us. It does not mean that there are not strict and stringent limitations that are placed upon us as Christians with regard to our behavior. We are to avoid all things that are worldly. Does not mean that there is not much that is required of us actively in regard to service, when we talk about the importance of evangelism and edification, benevolence, hospitality, as well as living up to the standards that God has established for us to follow in the various relationships that we sustain. It impacts every aspect of our life, and so it's something that is all-inclusive. Now, what is meant by that is that when we say that His commandments are not burdensome, is that they are not beyond our abilities. They are not so difficult that there be few who are able to fulfill those things. In that regard, when we consider the accomplishments of God through Christ with regard to our redemption, when we consider how great a salvation we have obtained, and how precious it is in comparison to the things that others may have to offer. There is likewise this understanding that it is, as we live a life for Christ, if we have the proper attitude, it is not something that we consider to be a burden or a difficult thing or a thing that is not preferable or not something we would be enjoying. Rather, it is something that is a positive thing always. It's something we desire to do, something that we are happy to do. So there I think, is the idea here. We're not saying that, you become a Christian because you don't have to do much, or become a Christian because it's easy. That's not what John is indicating here. But what he is saying is that when you consider all things, that it is a wonderful and blessed life that we live if we live it for Christ. And in so doing, of course, we secure ourselves a life to come. But we do want to make note, and the emphasis, of again, for our study is that God has called us to obey Him. He has established His will for us in our lives. And it is not right and acceptable for us to disregard those things and live as we wish. We must live in accord with God's will, keeping His commandments. I want you to notice as well that there is, in that last phrase up on the board, the statement that He established authorities to guide us in our lives. And I want to just talk a little bit about authority and perhaps enlarge upon the statement that I alluded to a moment ago, that the requirements given by God with regard to the lives that we live impact all of our relationships. And when you have a situation where there is authority, young people, I think it's the reason why the majority of the classes that they will be involved in will be talking about being obedient to parents, especially with regard to the younger children. But one thing that I think young people sometimes don't recognize is that when we talk about obeying parents, that in order for you to obey God, you must obey your parents. In order for you to obey God, you must be obedient to the civil laws. In order to obey God, you must have a recognition of God's authority throughout all relationships, all circumstances that are in your life. God's behind it all. So, and that's what I mean when I say that He has established authorities to guide us in our life. And we're going to just give three examples that I think will be beneficial. The first one is an allusion to Romans 13. I would like you to, we've got it up on the board, so we'll go ahead and just put it up there. But if you would like to go to that 13th chapter, there actually is a discussion concerning civil government that goes down through the 7th verse. But the majority of what we want to emphasize in our discussion this evening is contained in the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 13. So the point that we're making here is that God has established governments that rule us in regard to our civil relationships, social relationships, the interaction that we have with others in general in our communities and in states and nation and such. That government that exists, and we'll take our own nation as an example with regard to the constitutional government that we have, legislative, executive, and judicial branches, all of those things exist because God has appointed them. God has established them. And that is not to say that these things are divine by any means. In fact, many nations have laws and requirements that actually go against what God teaches or what God requires. And there is often conflict. But look at the description that is given in the first 4 verses, and I think it will be helpful to you in recognizing what we mean by this, and then we'll enlarge upon it. Verse 1, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So let's start there and just make note of what we mentioned a moment ago. If an authority exists, and he has reference here to the civil governments, the governing authorities, if it exists, it exists from God. God is the reason it exists. And if it exists and continues to exist, it is appointed by God. God is the one that has appointed these authorities. Therefore, as a result of that, Paul says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid, unafraid of authority? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For notice, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For again, he is God's minister, and avenge you to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So here we find, and you'll notice highlighted in the white, a couple of things that are very clear, and that is that God is involved with regard to government. You have an especially ungodly nation, much of what the government stands for and certain things that is required by the government may be against God. And in those cases, as we find from Acts chapter 17, God will judge those nations. And I'm firmly convinced even in our day, the rise and fall of nations are are determined by God. God is the one who establishes both the numbers as well as the boundaries of habitation with regard to nations. And he executes wrath and judgment upon ungodly nations. But as long as those governments exist, they exist because God grants them that right to exist. And as such, those laws are to be heeded. And even, let's take one of the, perhaps the worst regimes that you could possibly contemplate, which would be Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany was ruled by a dictator who was crazy and evil in every sense of the term. His minions, those who were in the highest positions of authority in the government, were evil as well. That nation came to an end, and no doubt it was God's judgment and determination that it would. Nevertheless, many of the laws that were in place in that nation at that time were beneficial to the keeping of peace and to the protection of people. It's the nature of law, and there is a need for there to be civil governments and governing authorities in order for there to be that kind of protection, that kind of safety, and that kind of structure in a society. Now, what is the best way to get along with a government? Then obey the laws. It's a simple thing. If you do, then you're all right. If you disobey the laws, then that's when you get into trouble. And we need to recognize and respect, even in the midst of an ungodly society, even as we complain about politicians and governmental leaders without ethics and morals, and as we raise our voices against laws that seem to be eroding our rights as Christians, doesn't give us the right to refuse to pay taxes or to run the stop sign or to go over the speed limit or to steal from the grocery store or some of the other things that individuals might be considering doing. The fact remains that the laws are there, the governments exist, and we have the responsibility to keep those laws and to observe the authority of that government. So that's the first point, and that is that those authorities that exist civilly, even in the United States of America, we say the president, we say the Supreme Court. Some of you may have heard today that the Supreme Court protected the Second Amendment rights to bear arms in a decision that was made. But there were, I don't remember if it was 5-4, but there were several dissenting judges who were desirous of taking some of those rights away. And, those kinds of things, whether that is of any concern to you or not, I don't know, but those kinds of things impact us all of the time. Over and over and over again as to whether or not these laws have to be changed, and if they change, how they're going to impact us as Christians and whether they're righteous or unrighteous. But in the end, God will determine when the nation will fall. Until it does, we are to be law-abiding citizens. Now, there's some caveats that we want to make note of. I'm not going to go into them to a great extent right now, that we must obey God rather than men, because that's going to be a primary point of our lesson a little bit later. But by and large, with regard to those laws, we have the responsibility to keep them. So that's the first point to make. Anybody want to add anything to that? Okay. Second point. I keep punching the button thinking my presenter is going to work. Second one is that in regard to the family, that there are those who are in authority in regard to the family as well, appointed by God to be in charge of the family relationship, to protect. And that's the purpose of parents. When we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition or training of the Lord. You'll notice that there is that requirement for children to obey their parents. And this, again, it is in the Lord. That is, it is something that is required by God. But there's a point that I want to make, and actually it's going to be the case with regard to all three of these in the first section of our study, that as we alluded to earlier, he established the authorities to guide us for our own protection. And again, anarchy would be present in society if we did not obey the civil magistrates and those in a position of authority. And this text very clearly indicates that the reason why children are given the commandment to honor the father and mother, be obedient to the parents, is that there is promise in that commandment. And the promise is that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Again, I don't know that it's something we need to belabor because we're all adults here. But the children certainly need to recognize and understand that the reason why God put the parent in control is because the parent knows more. The parent has the welfare of the child at heart. The parent has wisdom that the child does not have, understands why things are as they are. And the promise given here is that you will benefit by obedience to your parents. Over and over and over again, we see young people, and it's in any society, but it certainly is true today, young people who get into trouble, whether it be physical consequences, whether it be because they break the law, they go to jail, because they do something dangerous, they get hurt, because they do something stupid, there are some consequences that arise, and the parents are warning them about those things and telling them, don't do it. And they get into those troubles, get into those circumstances, and have those problems in their lives because they don't do what their parents tell them to do. They're disobedient. They're rebellious. Very seldom hear of a young person who was diligently keeping the requirements of the parent, diligently obedient to what the parent told them to do, and as a result of doing exactly what mom and dad told them to do all the time, something bad happened to them. Unless it's just some simple happenstance or chance thing, and not as a direct result of anything other than that. The problems come when a person drinks and his parents tell him not to drink, when a young person becomes sexually promiscuous when the parent says don't, when the child lies or cheats or steals or is mean-spirited in some way rather than what the parent tells them to do. And then they get into trouble or have problems and consequences as a result of that. And of course, I think we again here this evening recognize that. But one of the things I did want to emphasize with this lesson, or this section of the lesson, is that it is our responsibility as parents to protect our children. That's why God gave us that position of authority in the home. And it certainly should be our desire to ensure that our children are protected, make decisions that will indeed protect them, not put them in danger. Okay. Yes, Kelly.
I think one thing we need to emphasize about this is children are the departed way of their parents because God says it is not within the child's right or within the child's person to say, well, why do I have to do that? The parent is not required to make that way. While it may be wise later in life on that parent, the child's children of the day explain to the child why they are required to do this thing. A child that says, well, I'm not going to do it until you tell me why I have to do it. They do not have the right to ask, well, why are you going to do that? Well, that's, I can choose to tell you not, but you're going to obey me.
Right, yeah. And that's, and again, we do understand the nature of children, that they do ask why, especially the young ones. And that's a teaching that has to be ever-present, prevalent in the parents' explanations of things. Is ultimately behind that is that you do it because I said to do it, because God requires you to. And that should always be there. Children have to be taught that. It's not something that is intrinsic within them. And I think that that's the part that comes from the second section of this, and that is, when you look at that text, that fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath. Kelly mentioned the wisdom of that. It's not a wise thing, often, when a child says, why? To say, because I said so. Or to say, I'm not going to answer that, or something along those lines. Because there can be provocation involved in that. I think that parents have a responsibility. I'm not talking about child's responsibility, which is what Kelly was emphasizing, but parents have a responsibility to explain their edicts to their children so that there be not that provocation, because I think that very, very possibly could be there. Now, with regard to a small child, because I said so is certainly on some occasions, many occasions, the appropriate thing to say. With a small child, you don't try to reason with them. You try to establish for them and for their understanding is that you do what dad says, you do what mom says, because they said it. And there always needs to be that teaching that these things come ultimately from God, which is, of course, the primary point of these sections of our study. So, you're right about that. But I do think that we need to emphasize as parents the responsibility to communicate with our children and make them understand the reason behind, the wisdom behind the decision. And in so doing, they will often be less likely to be rebellious as they understand those things. Yeah.
At the end of that teaching, where Paul says, therefore, it's in taxes to you, pay taxes, and then he makes a statement there. And secondly, chapter 2, he also makes a statement, unto whom honor, honor. It is not appropriate or godly for Christians to rail against the big things. And that is very common in our day, especially on some radio talk shows that are called, quote, conservatives. They regularly call our leaders, even people who take it. And this is not to suggest they're godly people, but they call our leaders all kinds of names and rail against them and speaking against them. That's something as Christians that we all know. And I have met some Christians who are perfectly comfortable saying evil things about the authority. God does not do that. And we are to give honor to those, even those who are ungodly. Paul, I'll give you an example. Acts chapter 26. Paul preached to Felix, and of course it says there that when he heard of Paul preaching about righteousness and judgment to come, he was afraid. Later in that same chapter, it says Felix was hoping that Paul would give him some money. Trying to get a bribe out of him. This was an ungodly man. And he kept him in prison. And then after that, left him there.
Yeah.
After Paul wouldn't pay him money.
Right.
And Paul still gave him the honor that was due him.
In his position.
Yes.
Yeah. I think sometimes we can mix up our rights that we have as citizens with the idea of our Christian faith, and we're making a mistake if we do that. We have the rights, First Amendment rights, freedom of speech, to say whatever it is that we want to say. But God does not give us the right to say whatever it is that we want to say. We don't have the freedom of speech as children of God. We are limited as to what we can say with impunity in God's eyes. And so the big principle to cover that with regard to the, in addition to giving honor to whom it is due, is that our speech must also always be seasoned with salt and be gracious speech. While it can be that we can be critical of laws and of actions and such, there should always be that integrity on our part that would lead us to be deferential, to be respectful, and to be forthright in regard to our speech. And that's just something that's required not only to those who are in positions of authority, but also to our husbands, to our wives, to our children, to our brethren. There are severe limitations, strict limitations that are placed upon us because we are Christians. And that's not to say that we cannot disagree with policies or vote for change or whatever the case may be, but the fact is that there needs to be that respect. Yeah.
Let me make some point about the seasoned with salt, because there's a difference between making an observation from God's word about the ungodliness of an individual or the things they support. There are some United States senators who are open to homosexuality and sin, those who practice such things are going to lose their souls, and so are those individuals, even though they're senators. But for me, if I were to engage in a conversation with somebody at work and start calling them all kinds of names and all kinds of epithets,
and under any circumstance. Yeah. Good point. Third thing that we want to make note of is, with regard to the authority, of course, is the authority that Christ has in the church. And again, we will emphasize that it is to the benefit of us as Christians. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son because of the position, which is what we'll get into in our study in our next section. Because of the position that He holds of what is accomplished in Christ, it is indeed for our benefit. But here, we do want to make note that this has been done. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You'll notice the next passage, which is John chapter 10 and verse 11. The reason I put that in there is just as heeding the civil magistrate is for your benefit, just as heeding your parents' admonition is for your benefit, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, that He has our welfare at heart. And the directives and instructions that He gives us as Christians, whether it be with regard to the limitations and requirements of the Christian life, whether it be with regard to the work of the Lord's body, the worship that we engage in together, our interaction and fellowship with those of like precious faith, all of these things are given to us as instructions that we might be benefited, that we may be blessed. And we can be assured of that because Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, cares about us. And, of course, the proof of that is in his death, that he cared enough to die for us. So that's the point that we wanted to make with that section. Now, having said that, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about, again, the nature of authority. And, of course, we want to emphasize that the authority resides in Jesus in our time. God, in times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. He has, in times past, spoken in divers manners, various ways. But in these last days, we are told he has spoken to us by his Son. And as the various servants were brought as messengers of God, and many of them rejected, last of all, he sent Jesus. He sent his Son Jesus. And as Jesus was on the earth, of course, we're familiar with the text of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. We want to note the emphasis on given to me there in that phrase, that God the Father gave that authority or power to his Son on earth. It is Christ's kingdom that was established. Christ is the king, and Christ is the one who has been given all authority. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23, it is the Father who gave to the Son to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So both of those passages indicate that that the Father gave the authority to the Son. So today, religiously, Christ has all authority. And we touched upon this a little bit in our first lesson when we said that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the sole means of coming to the Father. And this is, in fact, an application of that, because it is all about authority. Who is it that God has chosen? Who is it that God has established as being the head? And that is Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ is the head and not some other individual, then Jesus is the one that we must give the more earnest heed to, lest we drift away. And so that precludes any creed of man. Now, there are many ways in which those creeds might be entered into. It may be in an institutional level. As we discussed that on Monday, mentioned the Catholic Church, and that perhaps is the preeminent example, the Catholic Church over a period of time developed this concept of papal authority that made an individual the vicar or representative of Christ on earth, that claimed through the power of apostolic and even more specifically with regard to the chair of Peter, the succession of men to the headship of the Church at Rome. The idea that is very prevalent there is that the Catholic is responsible to heed the admonitions and teachings of the Pope. That he is, at least on certain occasions, able to speak in such a way as to be infallible, perfect in his declarations. And when he speaks from his office, he speaks ex cathedra, as he speaks on the chair, that his proclamations are to be heeded by all Catholics. That is a requirement. So that's maybe the biggest example of that, or the most institutionalized example. Many of the mainstream denominations have followed, though there may not be that same ultimate authority. The Anglican Church, I know, is that way, with the King of England as being the titular head of that denomination. But also the various synods and national or worldwide councils which make determinations with regard to the beliefs and practices of the various denominations. And then we get all the way down to just the opposite of that, where you have among many of the evangelical churches, or simply individuals in their expressions of their faith who basically claim themselves to be the ultimate authority. That is, I don't have to listen to anybody else and what they tell me to do. I decide for myself how it is that I am going to serve or worship God. And all of that, whether it be institutionally at one end where you've got one individual that everybody has to listen to, and that individual's not Christ, or whether it be the anarchy where every individual gets to decide for themselves how they're going to worship God. What you have in every single instance of those things, someone usurping the position of Jesus Christ, because he is the head, and all authority has been given to him. And we need to recognize and respect that. So that's, I think, the major point. It was been given by God, and it exists. Now, having said that, there are a couple of things we want to make note of. First of all, 1 John chapter 2, again, though it is not explicitly stated concerning the giving, as it was in the first two verses, when we are told that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, there is, again, some indication of the benefit that is provided. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We need to recognize that it is appropriate for Jesus to be the one that we heed and Jesus to be the one that we follow, because Jesus alone is qualified to save us. Why would you? In fact, I think that's one of the primary arguments that the Hebrew writer was making in his epistle. There were Hebrew Christians who were desirous of either rejecting certain aspects of the New Covenant, or at the very least, observing them in conjunction with certain aspects of the Old Covenant. They were unwilling to give up what had come before. And so the Hebrew writer spends his epistle talking about what had come before and what has come after, whether it be with regard to the covenants, whether it be with regard to the Passover lamb as contrasted to Jesus Christ, the blood of bulls and goats as contrasted to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the priesthoods, all of those kinds of things. And the point that he's making here is, why in the world would you want to go back? Because what you have now is superior. Why go back to that which cannot save? A man who has been justified by works is fallen from grace. An individual who strives to keep the law, he makes himself estranged from the grace or the merited favor of God. Why would you want to do such a thing? Because you cannot keep the law perfectly. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. We are all dependent upon God's grace. So why would you want to go back to a system or a circumstance or a relationship that could not secure for your salvation? The only one who can secure for a salvation is Jesus Christ. And so it shows us and teaches us the responsibility we have to keep his will, to listen to him. And then Matthew chapter 7, a passage that I think we're all familiar with, which emphasizes that part of it. That is, that it's not simply enough to hear or to listen to what Jesus has to say, but we actually have to obey. So here is where it all ties together with regard to the concept of authority. Jesus Christ has all authority. Jesus Christ has been given that authority from God. Jesus Christ legitimately is the one that we are to heed and listen to, because he is the propitiation. He is the one Savior of mankind. Now, having said that, because he is the one in that position of authority, we need to recognize the responsibility not just of heeding or hearing him, but in actuality obeying him. Because salvation, our salvation, is dependent not just hearing, but upon doing the will of God. Notice what Jesus said. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, noting the highlighted text there. They were doing it in his name. They claimed to be accomplishing these things, and they were saying they're doing it in their name. But in reality, they were not. And as we have alluded to, it's not enough to make a profession that we're going to be doing something in Christ's name, because that phrase indicates we are doing it by his authority. He indicates it's not those who just claim that they're following after Christ or doing his will that are in actuality pleasing to him. It is those who are actually obedient to him. Those who are obedient are the ones that will stand before God. And so when we talk about authority, here is the key. Number one, lip service isn't sufficient. You cannot say that, God, I love you, Jesus, I love you, and I want to do your will, and then go your own way. It's not enough to say that, not enough to talk the talk. You have to walk the walk. Secondly, there is that requirement of obedience in contrast to individuals who do nothing. God actually requires that we act in accord with his will. We have to be active, and so obedience is something that must be emphasized. Yes.
I want to point out that this is the day for the Lord's church as well. Many, many religious groups today look to an individual, most often what they turn around and talk about modern day denominations or what we call non-denominational denominations, that look to a leader in their congregation. plan of salvation, and this man was a very active follower of John Hagel. And after I pointed out the discrepancy between the two questions, Mr. Hagel says, what the scripture teaches, he says, don't criticize the pastor. He wasn't interested in hearing what God said about it. It matters what his pastor says is what he
should call. Yeah.
And I've seen the same thing happen before the church, where individuals will accede to the preacher, the local evangelist, or even to the elders, as the authority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, that you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are our brother. Do not call anyone earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, Christ. Elders have a special office, and they are to be submitted to. But they don't have authority to change church. They don't have the authority to change the process. And so they are not the ultimate authority on what the church teaches.
Yeah, there are any number of examples of this that you can give. Two that come to my mind, one that is external and one internal to the Lord's body. I was watching television just a few nights ago and was watching Dr. Melissa Scott. I don't know if any of you have seen her. She is the daughter of Gene Scott. Gene Scott is now dead. It's his wife? I thought it was his daughter. He married a young lady. Okay. All right. Well, I just assumed it was his daughter, because she's so much younger. He's dead now, so he was an old man when he died too. But he was the preacher that the majority of his time was taken up in berating people for not sending him enough money as he smoked his cigars and played his music and ran videos of horses running in the meadow. And he liked horse racing, and he liked good cigars, and he liked to drink a little bit. And he's a little bit of a libertine, and his idea was, I'm the preacher, and I deserve this money, send it. You do what I tell you to do. And you don't want you thinking. It's not your place to think. You listen to your pastor. And I was it's interesting that his wife then, Melissa Scott, that I was listening to a little bit of her lesson, and she's a lot nicer than he ever was about it, but she had that same kind of attitude. That I'm the one in charge, and your place isn't to question me, just to let me feed you, and you get your sustenance from what I give you, and you don't question it. And she had that same exact attitude. In other words, you don't know, I do, and I'm going to tell you what to do. And I thought that was kind of interesting that there are, and boy, people were just clapping their hands, and they were just as happy as they could be. Take all the responsibility out of it, I suppose. You don't have to worry about it. You just do what somebody else tells you to do. They're wrong, then they'll be accountable rather than you. But I'll tell you something, there's a problem with this regards in the Lord's church as well. And let me tell you what it is. It's the exaltation of men. And I've seen any number of examples of it. But there is the danger of imbibing in what we might refer to as the cult of personality. Some men are very charismatic and able. It especially is true with regard to preachers, that some men are followed simply because of their talents, whether or not they're teaching truth or not. There was a situation in Lubbock, Texas a number of years ago where a very well-known gospel preacher, very capable individual, is Dee Bowman, so everybody probably knows the name, but he's a very talented pulpiteer. And when he left, the congregation where he was preaching there had grown quite a bit, but as soon as he left, that congregation fell apart. And talking with some older preachers who knew something about the situation, there were many in that congregation who were there because he was. And that was the reason. Now, that's not necessarily his fault. Now, if he encouraged that kind of thing, then it would be. But the fault is on the part of the individuals who are more interested in being entertained, more interested in the quote abilities of their preacher rather than they were what the truth of God's Word was. Now, that same kind of attitude, I think, has shown itself some in regard to brethren's attitude toward Florida College. We need to be careful about that as well. Let me explain. Over the years, there have been a number of things that have happened. Of course, there are other colleges that are supported by Churches of Christ and are involved in very liberal practices. And ACU, for example, or Lubbock LCU, Lubbock Christian University, and others like that. And there has arisen among brethren who are non-institutional this idea that Florida College is our college. What do you mean by that? Well, there's almost no way to justify that concept of Florida College is our college without being sectarian in your mindset. But there are some who are that way. And I actually talked with a gospel preacher about 5 years ago in the midst of some of these criticisms being raised concerning the teaching that was at Florida College. One of the professors in his class was giving young people the right to choose what view of Genesis 1 and 2 they wanted to hold to. He wasn't saying there's a right and a wrong with regard to what the days of Genesis are. He basically said you're right if you can just justify your view, as if there is no one truth in that matter. And criticisms were raised about a day-age theory being taught at Florida College. And as we were discussing this, talking with another gospel preacher about it, he said, Stan, what you don't understand is, he said, the college isn't the church. And what he meant by that, because he was objecting to us criticizing the college, is, okay, now if you've got preachers in the church that are preaching this kind of thing, then yeah, you can criticize, but you ought not to be criticizing Florida College. And I've always thought that a peculiar thought. Yeah, you're right, Florida College isn't the church. It's a human institution. We could go along fine without it. But what about that makes it above criticism and above those who teach it, above criticism? It seems to me that if it's a man-made institution, it should be more open to criticism than the Lord's church. But that view is that this is my institution, these are our teachers, this is our stuff, and we're not going to listen to anyone who's critical of it. And just by questioning what teaching might be done there or being critical of someone in the congregation, in the college that's not teaching truth, then immediately you are blackballed by some because they're attacking our college. And that's a pretty scary thing, that there would be an exaltation, whether it be actually in the minds of individuals or simply in the practice, an exaltation of this human institution, this expediency above the loyalties that you have to the Lord and His people. But I think that I've seen that on a number of occasions. So there are those kinds of dangers that are there. We need to give respect to Christ as being authoritative in matters religious, to recognize that there are dangers that are present if our allegiances lie with anyone other than Christ and our submission is to anyone other than Him with regard to the will that He has. He has shown us in his teaching and His word for us. Okay, having said that, there is a second point that we want to make. And again, this has to do more with, again, the legitimacy of his position. So we will emphasize a number of passages which teach that salvation comes from Jesus. It's good and proper for him to be the one who has all authority and have that position because it is he, again, who has died for us and shed his blood. Under the old covenant, Leviticus 16:10 indicates this. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, and it will be let go into the wilderness. The removal of sins, actual removal of sins, actual remission of sins, could not be accomplished under that old covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10 indicates, could not take away sin. I believe we've got that text, Hebrews 10:4, up on the board. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, as though so it was necessary that Jesus Christ come. Salvation is to be found through His blood, which is, again, the reason why He is the one that has been given authority. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, let us keep in mind this point, Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 9, because of His crucifixion, that we, being dead in our trespasses and uncircumcision in our flesh, has been made alive together with Him, and He's forgiven us our trespasses. And notice again in verse 14 of the text as a part of this, He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. So we find whether it be, if we approach it with regard to the covenantal argument, you have, and we've done this quite often with regard to the Old Covenant and New Covenant. You remember we've used the illustration in American history that the Constitution of the United States did not come into power until the old Articles of Confederation were abolished. The old covenant died when the new covenant was established. Romans 6, the Roman writer Paul indicates that there has to be the death of the first before the second can come into power. So we can take it with regard to maybe what we might refer to as a legal illustration in that regard. But also, in the accomplishment, the fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the law and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the shedding of His blood and the ratification of that new covenant by blood, we find the abolishment through that shed blood of Jesus on the cross, the abolishment of that old covenant. It was nailed to the cross. That's the language of the apostle himself. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Salvation then and authority that is through Christ is established by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So that's the second major point of those three. And then the third one, I just cannot get out of the habit of pushing the button, is that when we talk about that, what we're talking about in the establishment of this new covenant is a higher standard, something that is new, something that is above what was before. And there are a couple of passages which teach that. One is in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, which tells us that an individual must be born again. The statement of Jesus with regard to Nicodemus, unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. An individual cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. There is a new birth that is necessary for an individual to be acceptable to God. And so when we look at that, with regard to Christ's authority, he's ushering in something that is new, something that Nicodemus wasn't too comfortable with and familiar with until the explanation was given. But where under the old law there was the Jew that was born into that relationship, under the new law it is something that is different. In response to the gospel of Christ, one must be born again. And then secondly, as you continue that thought, you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where we are called to be imitators of God. Imitators of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So all of those passages, they will look at that and make the point of the higher standard with regard to the authority that comes from the blood shed that has been given by God. What we find is a big picture that is developed here of the fact that what we are called to is something of great import. It is something that is greatly significant to us, and it is something that has greater and higher value than anything that we might experience outside of the relationship that is sustained with Christ. So it is, as a result of that, right and appropriate that that Christ have all authority, that we heed His will, that we do His bidding. So there is, I think, it's a slightly different way of approaching it, but a very strong argument as to the authority of Christ and why we should heed it, and then give you a chance for any conversation or a comment you want to make. But the last section of our study, just the final couple of points, we're going to be talking about the importance of our obedience to that authority. But we first want to establish Christ's authority, establish the nature of it, the degree of it, and as a result of His authority, what can be accomplished for us as Christians. Anybody have any comments, questions up to this point? And then you want to add? Okay, well then let us just make that final section of our study for the rest of the time that we have, and we're going to talk a little bit about obedience, and again make note of the point just by way of reminder that ultimately these things go back to God. You remember we said at the beginning of our time together that that God is the one who has given the parents, given Christ, given the civil authorities that position and standing. Our purpose at the beginning of our lesson, however, in stating that was to show that we must obey them. In other words, they have the right to expect obedience of us because they are in that position. They have been granted that position. But now we want to emphasize the fact that it's God who does the granting of that. All authority ultimately goes back to God. And that is why we said at the beginning of our time together that we would be talking about obeying God rather than men. If at any point in time individuals who have been granted a position of authority abuse that, or in expressing that authority go beyond what they rightfully have been granted by God, or to put it perhaps a slightly different way, they exalt themselves against what is authorized and what is acceptable to God. Then ultimately, since God is the basis of that authority, He is the one that we must heed. So when we recognize that ultimately all authority comes from God, there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. It not only gives us the responsibility as individuals who are subject to that authority to be obedient, but it gives responsibility on part of those who are in the position of authority not to go beyond the bounds or to abuse that authority. So it works both ways, and that's the point we're making. So there is that text. There is also the text of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 where it says, "For children to obey your parents in the Lord because this is well-pleasing to Him." Again, their authority resides. That, again, an emphasis that most probably will be more heavily made in the younger classes. Second point, and again, this is in Colossians chapter 3, that because the authority derives ultimately from God, there are no exceptions as to the keeping or the obedience to the requirements that God has given. I've been talking again with young people from time to time on this matter, and I came across one young person who told me that they obeyed their parents, but they didn't like it. They obeyed it, but they didn't want to, and they didn't enjoy it, and they were resentful of it. And this is where the conflict arose. They were expressing that resentment. In other words, yeah, I'll do it, but I'm going to gripe about it. Yeah, I'll do it, but I'm going to cause a fuss. I'm going to cause a ruckus. And all that it takes, and unfortunately doesn't necessarily solve the problem, but all it takes is just an explanation such as this for them to recognize that, that you don't have the right to do that. Because ultimately the authority is derived from God, and you have to recognize that God requires you not only to do it, but as Kelly alluded, to give honor to those to whom honor is due. And that certainly is true with regard to a child, because the text of Ephesians chapter 6 says to honor father and mother, as it is quoted from the Old Testament passage. Now, we have an example here in Colossians chapter 3 of bondservants. You say, well, that doesn't apply to us today because we don't have slaves, and that's what a bondservant is a slave. But the principle is the same, and it certainly runs the gamut from the parent-parental child relationship, the governmental interactions that you have with the magistrates, and certainly with regard to employer-employee. In fact, that perhaps would be the closest equivalent here in this text. But you'll notice the statement, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So here you have masters, and we all know that masters are not always, as you can read, for example, in American history with regard to the racial slavery that was the practice of that time, that masters were often very evil individuals. But nevertheless, bondservants are told in Scripture to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and to do it not with eye service as men pleasers. Now here is the key, and something we need to understand. You don't do it to please man. You don't do it to please your master. In other words, your motivation in doing this, now you do want to please, but your motivation in it ultimately is not to please men, because if that is the case, if the men can be deceived, or if the men are not present, then the desire to do what is right will go away. But what he says here, when you do it, when you do what your master tells you to do according to the flesh, do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And this is the key. This is the impact that, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, will have a focus that covers the entirety of your life. It doesn't matter whether it's your boss that you're talking to, your parent that you're talking to, your husband, your wife that you're talking to, your brother or sister in Christ, the elders of the church. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't really matter, because in all things, as you interact with these individuals, your desire is going to be, because you have a sincere heart, your desire is going to be obey God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And it almost sounds absurd to say that when you have a bondservant who has a master, and the bondservant is doing what the master tells him to do in everything, that what he's doing is serving the Lord Christ. But that's exactly what's the case. When a student does what the teacher tells him to do, he's serving Christ. He's obeying Christ. When you say you do what the government tells you to do, you're obeying Christ. When children do to the parents, the same thing, they're obeying Christ. That's service to Christ. And the same thing, of course, can be said with regard to submission to those who are in authority in the church, with regard to the relationships we sustain with one another. Do it all with that understanding that we are serving the Lord Christ. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So obedience under any circumstances. Okay, then finally, with regard to this, the third point that we alluded to, but we want to have a couple of passages which establish the truthfulness of this, and that is that we must obey God rather than men. I'm almost hesitant to go into some detail with regard to this, because if we open up that too much, we may spend an hour and a half in discussing it, or desire to. There are some principles that are involved in this, and I think the best way to illustrate them is just go to the passage to make note of it. First of all, the occasion, as we have been studying in the Bible class on Sunday mornings, was the preaching of the gospel. You remember that Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin because they had preached Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. It was as a result of what was being taught, at least on the Sadducees' part, as well as the tumult that was raised as a result of the healing of the lame man, which brought the attention of the captain of the temple, that they were imprisoned. Well, not imprisoned, but brought on trial before the Sanhedrin. So as they were detained, and they were brought on trial before the Sanhedrin being a political body and concerned with maintaining and solidifying their authority and power, were concerned about the influence that these men were having, and said, we see what they did. We can't deny that a miracle is performed, but we don't want it to gain a foothold, so this is what we'll do. We'll threaten them. And they threatened them. And they said, don't ever preach in this name again. And they were intending to intimidate them to the extent where it would shut their mouths. Well, Peter and John's answer in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and later on with the apostles, even a chapter later, is pretty much similar. But notice the statement, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Later in chapter 5 and 29, the same basic principle is established, that we ought to obey God rather than men. And that would almost seem to be, on the surface, the opposite of what we've been establishing and advocating for the entirety of the lesson up to this point in time. With regard to civil government, here we've been talking about how we need to obey the civil government, and now Peter and John, they're disobeying the civil government and saying that they shouldn't obey. Which is it? And there's really not a contradiction at all. As we recognize the point that we've alluded to a couple of times and say again, that all authority emanates from God through Jesus. And so ultimately, that authority that we are to heed is God's authority. And it must be always recognized that God's authority is sovereign. And so if there is a conflict that exists between God's authority and the authority of man, then we are to heed God rather than men. It's a pretty simple principle, but the applications are rather intriguing. And to be honest, I'm a bit loath to think about the truthfulness of this statement, but you go back in our history, as an example, with regard to the Revolutionary War. And what was the Revolutionary War about? You think about it, going back, and the thing that keeps coming to my mind is no taxation without representation, Boston Tea Party. And the colonies at that time were being abused. They had no representation in England. And as a result of that, they were upset. They felt like their needs were not being taken care of. What had been at one time loyal subjects, perhaps, they were upset to the point to where they determined to rebel. Revolution is in the air. You hear that from time to time. And I want you to think about it for a moment, though. What is stated in Romans chapter 13 with regard to the Christian's place in this. And it seems to me, as I understand it, that to take up arms in treason against Britain would have been sinful for a Christian. Now, having said that, I may have some question as to, okay, what if it's already been done? And now you've declared yourself a new and sovereign nation, do you have the right to take up arms? Maybe so. I don't know. But what those individuals at that time were doing was treasonous to the authority and rebellious and unlawful in every sense of the term. And it seems to me that Romans 13 would preclude a Christian being involved in such a circumstance. Now, I'm grateful for the fact that we live in the nation that we do, and I don't want to badmouth our founding fathers in that regard. But here is a principle for us to understand that as Christians, we are not called primarily to be social activists. We are not called primarily to make big changes with regard to the society or nation in which we live outside of the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord. So in saying that, it is certainly right and proper for us to engage in activities such as voting and to work within the system. But the breaking of laws for the Christian is something that is untenable in accord with what scriptures teach. And so it's kind of a catch-22 that our nation was founded upon brave men that we eulogize highly as a result of their stands. And the stands were certainly just. But I have to wonder about the methodology and whether a Christian could in good conscience take part in that. Let's go.
The first few solutions here illustrate very clearly from God's word that there is a difference between our liberty being restricted and our requirement to obey God being restricted. Our liberties may in fact be restricted, and even in this country, we talk about taxation representation. We have extremely high taxes in this country. In fact, it's estimated that if you figure in all the taxes you pay, income tax, Medicare, Social Security, state tax, local tax, sales tax, you pay between 45% and 50% of your income in taxes. Half of what you earn goes to a government entity of some kind in taxation. I'm certainly not able to do as much with my money as I would be able to do if the government is taxed. That is a restriction in the sense of my liberty, but it is not a contravening of my ability to serve God.
Right.
I'm still able to serve God faithfully without having as much money as I normally would. God does not permit us to disobey a simple authority because our liberty is changed. And in the case where our where we are commanded to do something, He has told us to do is restricted.
And I agree with that in principle. That's a very important principle to make. The question that I raise, and this is why I indicated we may, of course we're finished, so we've got a couple minutes to talk about this. I don't know that we'll say anything entirely, but I think that it's important that we be careful that we do not cavalierly define liberty or what our liberties are. Let me give you just one example. This is something that I was reading an article in Think on These Things, I believe, is the name of the Diesel Camp. The Diesel Camp family puts out a bulletin, very interesting. Point was being made that there are restrictions given, for example, in China with regard to procreation. And the fact is that we don't have to have kids. It's not something that is required of us in order to be pleasing to God. But is it right to say that's liberty? In other words, would we go so far as to say that if the government came down and said, you can't have kids, that in order to keep the law of the land and such, that we would be precluded and would not have the right, in God's eyes, to have children because the civil government precludes that? And I think there's some problems with regard to that. I think that can be considered a bit problematic for a number of reasons, one of which is that one of the charges given from the very beginning with regard to the creation of man is to plenish the earth, not replenish, but plenish, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And the having of children is something about that. So there are certain things that we need to kind of keep in mind that while the principle you established is a very clear one, we need to just be careful as to where we categorize what is a privilege and what is not. There are certain things that God grants us as human beings, and I don't know that a civil government would have the right to take those things away from us. And I would certainly be of the mindset that if an individual who has a responsibility to raise children and nurture an admonition of the Lord, the civil government says I couldn't have children, that I still could and be pleasing to God in that regard. I would think that beyond just the mere liberty, as you mentioned, because of taxation or something that God would allow, but society doesn't because of laws that are passed. So, again, that's an interesting discussion and one that's pretty deep in that regard. But the principle there is, I think, very clear in general, and that is, if here are individuals who say you can't do it, and what they say you can't do is something that God says you must do, then you have to. You must obey God rather than men. But going to the opposite extreme, as Kelly said, as you know, the government says that I have to pay 50% of my income into taxes, but I want to give 40% of that 50% to the Lord's church for the work of evangelism, so I'm not going to pay my taxes so that I can do this. To think that God would be pleased with that is something that is absurd, because it's a different thing entirely. You're not disobeying God by paying those taxes. And number two, Jesus very clearly stated, to give that example, as the question of taxation was raised, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. So just depends upon the circumstances, and we have to be very careful in the application of what is a clear principle in the various scenarios that may arise. Okay. We actually got through our material a little bit quicker. There wasn't quite as much in preparation this evening. I do want to just close with that idea that we must indeed obey God, and this is part of the growing in grace that we're referring to. An individual certainly cannot be said to be growing in grace if he is disobedient. So obedience is something that is required, and I'm reminded of the text of Hebrews 5 in verses 8 and 9 that tell us that he was a son. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. By the way, by so doing, becoming an example. Having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus first was the great example for us, and that he was obedient even to the point of death. And as we follow his example ourselves, then we become qualified for salvation through that obedience. So obedience is an important point, part of this as well. The final lesson is going to be a discussion of maturing spiritually, spiritual maturation as a part of our study. So it is kind of a concluding summary of what we've talked about at this point in time. And we'll pick that up next week. Anybody have any comments, final comments, just a moment before they get in here?